Amen. Welcome. Thank you. Man, I just love our new intro for this series and a good cup of coffee and coffee made right. I don't know about you, but boy, early in the morning, there's nothing like the aroma, the smell of coffee and the taste. You know, before Sue even became a coffee drinker, she liked the smell of it. Amen. So that was pretty cool. And the taste of the different grounds and the different flavors. And boy, I don't know about you, but the effect that coffee really does have on me. Maybe it's psychological, I don't know, but I just can't live without it. Amen. I've got to have a cup of coffee in the morning. And I wish I could be real spiritual and say, I just, every morning, the minute I become conscious and I wake up, that my first thought is, good morning, Jesus. And my first thought is not that, it's, good Lord, it's morning, and I need a cup of coffee, and I look like a bumper car headed for the kitchen, bumping into the wall. It's just terrible. I used to just envy Sue how that she can wake up immediately and not sound like she's been asleep. Like, people would call the house, like, really, really early, like 9 o'clock in the morning, and Sue would, okay, a little earlier than that, and Sue would answer the phone out of a deep sleep and just sound like she hadn't been asleep. And man, if I answered it and people on the other end would just panic and say, do I need to call 911, Pastor? Are you okay? It's just hard for me to get going. I need the effects of that coffee. You know, this whole series, I want to encourage you, there's nothing like a life that has been made right by God Almighty. And you and I, dear ones, you and I are the sweet aroma of the resurrection of Jesus. We are a fragrance of His life and His resurrection and His goodness. Everywhere we go, we are to fill the room with that aroma, that there's a good God and that God loves people. And people are to come into your life and they're to come into contact with your life. And listen, they are to taste and see that the Lord is so good, is so good. And I don't know about you, but the effects of being born again, the effects in my life of being filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm excited about what God has done and is doing in my life. Amen. You need to be excited about it. Let's look at the work here, or the effects of righteousness, the effects of what I've been teaching, because I'm not sharing these things just to help us theologically understand our condition in Christ. Our theology on this is important. I'm sharing this because we are to live a life that brings glory to God, and you cannot do that if you don't understand your right standing with God, how righteous you've been made, how perfected in your inner man, your spirit, you've really been made, and how God is so merciful to us and kind to us. So let's look at a scripture, Isaiah, and something he said in his letter, Isaiah 32:17. It says, the work of righteousness. See, there's a work, there's an effect that righteousness is to have on our life. I literally opened this series up with being established in righteousness. I've met a lot of people that have had some pretty good teaching on righteousness, and they know it intellectually and even theologically, but they're not established in God's kind of righteousness. He says, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. These teachings, the understanding of our righteousness with God, being made right by God, because the only way we could be made righteous in God's eyes wasn't by our own holiness or works, but it was by God Himself, His amazing grace through our simple faith. But once we're made right, it's supposed to bring about this understanding of peace with God, that God really has, listen to me, He really has made peace with us through the blood of His cross. He's not angry with us. He's not upset with us. He'll never, ever pour wrath out on us, we've seen, or curse us with a curse, but we don't understand how He is not imputing anything against us as well. He not only made us righteous, not according to our works, He's not imputing any sin against us. He's not holding anything over us or against us. And He's made such peace with me through the blood of His cross that I have this quietness now in my life. I have this assurance of that relationship with Him, no matter what I've done or haven't done, that I'm even beating myself up over. And many people have not found that place of peace with God and quietness and assurance Everything in my life is coming from a position of peace, not trying to get to God and be at peace so I can be peace and have peace horizontally with people now. I have peace with God based on my simple childlike faith, and because of that peace and quietness and assurance, I can live at peace now with all men and all women. Years ago, the Lord said something to me that shook me literally at my core. It just arrested me. I don't know if you're experiencing those things and those altar experiences with God and your walk with God, but there are just times it's so clear you hear Him, it just really arrests you. And in this moment, I heard the Lord call my name. And the Lord said, "Dwayne, I have never, ever been displeased with you." Now that shocked me. It arrested me, like, wait a minute. Now, I know, God, you won't be angry with me when I mess up or I fail or I fall or I stumble. And I know you won't pour curses out on me. And I know you won't leave me or forsake me. But are you saying to me, you have never, ever been disappointed in me? I doubt very few people can even begin to believe what I just said, that God sees you that way. And yet I begin to process it that, wait a minute, if I really am forgiven, is it possible that what Jesus did is so powerful, what Jesus did is so much more than any sin or mistake or shortcoming that I could experience, that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 says that we have received at the hand of the Lord double for all our sins. Can you imagine coming to a place that not only is that a mistake, and I'm sorry for it, and I'm even upset that I did it, God and what He already provided in Jesus was twice as much as what I needed for Him to be merciful to me in that unrighteousness, in that unrighteousness. Man, at that time, it was hard to grasp it because Sue loves me, I believe, with all her heart, and she's been disappointed in me a couple of times, one or two times. Okay, three or four times. My children have never, ever said anything to me about being displeased with me. But I know that my children have been displeased with me as I raised them. I made mistakes. I didn't communicate well, or they didn't understand why I was invoking discipline. And so I'm sure there were times my children were disappointed and displeased with me. I've had friends displeased with me. I guarantee you the church at times has been displeased with me, that I didn't minister as good as I could have, or I didn't connect like I needed to, or I mishandled a situation, or I didn't do what I needed to do over here. We live in a world that horizontally we experience people not being pleased with us all the time, so it's hard to believe. Is it possible that God is never, ever displeased with me, that He is totally pleased with my faith in Jesus, and He has made me righteous and truly holy in my spirit man, and even in my mistakes, He doesn't see me in the mistake, He sees me in Jesus, and by the power and grace of Jesus, getting out of the mistake, learning from the mistake, and helping other people not repeat that mistake. That's how God is pleased with me. God's never pleased with sin. He's pleased with me in a sin that I'm so willing to run to Him because I trust Him so much to help me overcome it now. I want to help you with that. I want to help our church with that. I want to help everyone within the sound of my voice make sure that you understand the work of righteousness is real peace. I'm talking about a real peace with God, that He loves you so much. He's done so much about sin in your life and covered this thing and purged our sin and cleansed us from our sin, made us righteous and truly holy in our spirit, sealed it by the Holy Spirit of promise, and now He's pleased with us as we walk this out and live it out. Man, if you can grab that, again, you'll find quietness in your life in the midst of storms. You'll find an assurance that you can't have independent of it. And because I'm at peace with God, watch this, because I start at a position at peace with God through righteousness and the work of righteousness, I can make peace with Sue now over anything and mess up I may do. I can make and keep peace with my children. I can make and keep peace with you, the church. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. Thank God for the peace of God that causes me to have this quietness now and assurance. All right, John, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we talked about this. He saw Jesus coming to the River Jordan to be baptized of John. Man, what a great, humble God we serve. What a submissive, kind God we serve. He's nothing like religion paints Him out to be. And here's this humble Jesus. Here's this Jesus that's going to ask John, to baptize him in water baptism. And John sees him, and John, looking at the children of Israel that were hungry for God, they were hungry, many of them, waiting for their Messiah. They wanted to be in the kingdom and a part of the kingdom of God. And so he speaks to them and says, look, behold, take a long, hard look at the Messiah here. Behold, this is the Lamb of God that'll take away the sin of the world. That this Lamb is the antitype of all the types. This Lamb is the substance of all the shadows. This Lamb and the sacrifice of this one Lamb will be the final sacrifice that would deal with sins in a way that every sin ever committed on the planet, past, present, or future tense, will be dealt with in the shedding of the Lamb of God, Jesus and His blood. Hallelujah. Look at it. Because not only will He take away the sin of the world, because sin will be so eradicated and purged and dealt with, there'll be no more sacrifices needful for sin. Think of the stress. I bet many of you have never stopped and thought about what it would have been like to try to serve God under old covenant law. Serve God under all those rituals, all those ceremonial cleansings, all of those feasts. There were seven of them, and three of them were mandatory by every male child to have to attend. And can you imagine the pressure of those feasts? And I've got to work, and I've got to babysit, and I promised I'd take care of that, and I've got to go to church on this day. I've got to do this. And there were many of those. All of the moons and the worshiping you had to do in certain moons, and you look up and see the moon and freak out, oh no, did I miss one of the high moons? And Sabbath, not just the Sabbath, but Sabbath that they had to keep. All of the sacrifices for your sins, your trespasses, and your iniquities. And what did I commit here? And what sacrifice matches what I committed? And do I get a lamb for this situation? Or is it a goat? Or will the ashes of a heifer work? Can I just kill somebody and offer them? The innocent dying for the guilty. God pouring His wrath out on an innocent sacrifice for all of your sins. But the stress of all of that, and yet we're not under any of that. And look at how stressed out so many good Christians are that claim to be born again and even spirit-filled, wringing their hands about, am I pleasing God? Am I doing enough? Have I gone to church enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Have I tithed enough? No. Just trying to encourage the brethren. Amen. On and on, stressing out. Am I in the will of God? Am I fulfilling my purpose in life? And man, we need to chill out. We need to realize God offered His Son for us, sacrificed His blood on our behalf to make us right with God, to stand in the presence of God with no sense of guilt or shame, knowing we've been washed in the very blood of Jesus, and that God sees us united to Jesus, His very righteousness. Man, the peace that brings and the effect of that will be, I'm just living the will of God as I walk through life, loving on God now and loving on people. This is so easy. We've complicated it even under the new covenant and stressing out instead of resting in the peace that God has made available through the work of the cross. Let me cover two conditions that we've all experienced. And I believe this will help you. I believe it'll help you in finding this supernatural peace through the work of righteousness, this quietness and assurance forever. Before we get saved, we are born into a world of sin, into a sin nature united to Adam. We all had an identification and a condition in Adam that was a fallen condition. Now we've been born again, we've been changed, and we're in a new condition united to Jesus. In that first condition in Adam, we really did have a sin nature united to Adam. I wish I could explain this. This is controversial in church culture. But in Jesus, I don't have any longer a sin nature. I have a righteous nature, but I have an unrenewed mind and two lives that I'm battling with, not two natures. I have a carnal mind that I battle with and the mind of Christ that I battle with. But my true nature is righteous and truly holy in Jesus. There's a residue left in my flesh of that old man and a sin nature or sin working in my flesh, but I have a brand new nature now that I've gotten born again in Jesus. And I need to learn what that nature is. It's righteous and truly holy, united to Jesus. My other nature was sinful, united to Adam. And Paul brings these out, and a connection and a promise that we have that we all need to understand in both conditions. So let's look at the two conditions and then I'll explain them. In Romans chapter 6, and of course that comes after chapter 5, where he declares we've been made righteous through our faith in Jesus. Comes after chapter 4, where I talk to you about how Abraham was made righteous without works, and how David was made righteous not only without works. David came to a point, he saw that God will not, even future tense, impute our sin. So now he's summing it up here in chapter 6. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now that confuses people. The Bible says sin won't dominate me any longer. It won't have dominion and power over me any longer because I'm no longer under the law, but I'm under grace. So when I come under the grace of Jesus, when I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, what God breaks is the power of sin off of my life. I do not have to be dominated by the devil any longer and dominated by sin like when I lived in sin. Because of my new nature in Jesus, I can make choices now, and with God's grace, I can overcome sin in my life now. That's what he's saying. And they didn't understand it then any more than people understand it today, because as soon as Paul said, we're not under the law anymore. God has forgiven. I can hear Paul now. I got all this from Paul. And so I can hear Paul saying, you're forgiven of your past sins. Well, that's comforting. You're forgiven of any present sins. Oh, that really is it. And you're forgiven of future tense sins. What? You mean God's already loved me and forgive me and paid for sins I haven't even committed yet? Yeah, Jesus died one time for sins forever 2,000 years ago, and it covered even sins you haven't committed yet. And so, man, that's exciting news. But some people hear that and go, let's have a sin party. Let's just yield to our flesh now. Sin doesn't matter evidently anymore. And sin's not dangerous, and God has forgiven us of it. He's not holding it over us. Pastor even said he's pleased with me. And so now I'm going to celebrate sin, and I'm going to flaunt sin, and I'm going to march in the streets and glorify sin, and I'm going to impose sin on a culture, and I'm going to make curriculum of my sin now and impose it on the innocent minds of children. Something's not quite right with that picture. Can I get a witness? Paul deals with it, and he says, what then? They're saying, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Look at this. God forbid. One translation, I love it. It says, what a terrible thought. What a terrible thought that I would be made righteous and holy in the eyes of God, and that God's not holding anything over me, and that the effects of that is to celebrate sin now and live in sin. And let's just, there is no adultery, and adultery doesn't matter anymore. Let's swap wives. Let's just get drunk every night and have a drunken party and dance on the bar. What do you call that? The bar. Don't answer me. Because then we'll know where you were last night. It's amazing how we can't process the work of righteousness will be peace and quietness and assurance forever, speaking of my relationship with God. How many of you have come far enough along to know that sin in a believer's life can still mess you up and create issues and problems? What I'm trying to endeavor by the grace of God to communicate is God's not the source of any problems of sin in my life, and God hasn't turned on me in any kind of sin in my life. He says, God forbid. He says, don't you know? Know ye not? Don't you understand that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? He's saying, look, even as a Christian, if you yield to sin, if you choose, because you have the power of choice now because the dominion of it's broken. Satan's power has been broken and authority over you through faith in Jesus. So if you choose now to sin, you're yielding yourself to the devil who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he'll still produce death in your life. Now that I'm made righteous, I need to yield to God in obedience, and God will work in my life bringing the fruit and blessings of eternal life. If I yield to the devil, he will take that and steal, kill, and destroy. If I yield to God, he will take that and bring all the blessings and benefits of life now into my life. He says, you got to know that. He says, but God be thanked that you were, now here's a phrase I'll come back to, the servants of sin. You were, past tense, the servants of sin. When we were in Adam, we were servants of sin. We were bound by sin. He says, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of what? See, in Adam, we were servants of sin. In Jesus now, we are servants of righteousness. He goes on to say, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity or weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity, anybody besides me can look back and remember when you yielded to sin, things didn't get any better. They got worse. And then you yielded to more sin and they didn't get any better. They got worse. I heard Pastor Lee, so he remembers. Amen. You need to remember that, man, when you were a servant of sin, when you were lost, when you were in Adam, every time you would sin, it didn't lead to a better life. It didn't lead to happiness that you thought it would. It led to worse things, and then worse things led to worse things. And he's reminding us of that. And he says, when you used to do that, it went from bad to worse. Even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto what? See, as I yield to God, God actually works the fruit of holiness into my life. God changes my life. God helps me overcome things that used to ensnare me and not only be free from it, but be free now to follow him into a measure or a degree of the fruit now of holiness. He says, for when you were servants of sin, were, past tense, servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. He goes on to clarify, what fruit did you have in those things? Whereof now you're ashamed. You know, I'm going to deal with really purging our conscience later of shame and how God doesn't want you living in guilt and shame as a New Testament believer. But to not be ashamed of the way I used to live is not to understand how holy God's made me now. There are things in my past that I'm ashamed of. There are things I have never told publicly because I'm embarrassed of it. I'm ashamed of it. I'm not that person anymore. I don't live that kind of life anymore, and it embarrasses me. There's something wrong again with people claiming to be Christians, born again, spirit-filled with the Holy Spirit, reading a holy Bible, serving a holy God, and celebrating unholiness. Something's wrong with that picture. I've changed, not in my own willpower or effort, but God has changed me through making me righteous with him and me yielding to him. And again, there's things that I don't even want to think about or remember that I'm ashamed of. When I first met Sue, I was in such a backslidden condition that my mouth was horrible. I cussed all the time. And Sue, I can remember Sue grinning at me and laughing at me and saying, you are the nicest person I've ever met with the most foul mouth. I had this open vision of the cross. I'm right with God now. I'm called into the ministry. I'm going to serve God. And I remember one of my first early messages, I cussed in the pulpit. How many of you know that's not good? That won't help you grow and grow a church. And yet God still loved me in that. He didn't condone that, but he wasn't condemning me in it. He was helping me to overcome it. Man, I haven't cussed in decades. I bet it's been 30 years since I've cussed. I don't cuss privately, and I don't think I've cussed recently. But how many of you know that it's only because of the grace of God that I'm not cussing right now with my frustration? People can be mean and evil, and I've had people come against me, and I remember a man looking at me and saying, you're a fraud, and I know you're a fraud, and you've got skeletons in your closet, and we're going to find your skeletons, and we're going to discover your skeletons. And I just grinned real big and thought, you can keep looking, but I didn't just bury my skeletons. I buried the closet when I met Jesus. I didn't bury bury it in a shallow grave. I buried it 10, 12 foot grave, and you'd have to dig a long time to bring up my old man, even to my mind, because I have put those things off. I've put those things behind me, and God doesn't see me in the light when I was a servant of sin. God sees me now as a servant of righteousness, progressively becoming holy. He said, what fruit did you have in those things whereof now you're ashamed? Why would you take the grace of God and go celebrate sin? You should be ashamed of all that past stuff and put it behind you. For the end of those things is what? Death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. How many of you know holiness in our life is a fruit, a byproduct of a root, of what a tree already is? Fruit is natural and supernatural depending on the root. And how many of you like me have the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, on the inside of my heart? And because the root is holy, Jesus in me united to my spirit in time as I yield to God, the fruit of holiness is coming into my life. Amen? Amen. It's coming into your life as well, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right. How many of you know that crazy or sin is crazy? Gosh, I'm just not getting enough response here. Maybe y'all have buried your sin. Maybe y'all were better people than I was. Maybe you really are pure as the wind-driven snow. Maybe you don't have anything to be ashamed of. Maybe you don't remember. You just can't remember. I'm thinking you're about to die any minute if you're that far gone, that you can't remember how crazy sin was. Sin will make you crazy. Sin is not smart. I have never, ever sinned and went, that was a good idea. That was brilliance. I mean, that was a high moment. No. Many times we can't see it in our own life and heart, but we see our family or we see a friend or we see a member of the church. When they sin, what's the first thing you say to them? What were you thinking? How many of you know they weren't thinking, they were feeling? Sin is not smart, it's emotional. And Satan manipulates our carnality. He manipulates our flesh and our emotions out of our flesh. And he tempts us with an emotion and draws us away with an emotion. And then we act on it, and then the death comes. And we're not happy like we thought we would be. Things didn't get fixed. Man, I want to help you live a holy life, but we can't even begin to live a true holy life until we see we're already made holy in the image of God through the new birth. Until we see we are made righteous and we have peace with God, we can't overcome any unholiness, because it still takes God in our life to overcome things. So sin will make you crazy, but righteousness brings peace. Brings peace. All right, watch this. Verse 17 says, we were servants of sin. We were servants of sin. Verse 20 says, when we were servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. Then verse 18 says, we are, not we were, we are servants of righteousness. And when and as we are servants of righteousness, we're free from sin. Verse 22. What does that mean? Now watch this. When we were servants of sin in Adam with a sin nature, we could do some right things. I did some good things when I was a servant of sin. I know of people. I've witnessed to people. I've tried to minister to people at all kinds of different financial places. And I know of people that have built hospitals and are lost. They have more good works in their life than some so-called Christians I know, filled with the Holy Spirit. But how many of you know they could build 1,000 hospitals, and while that's good and while that's a right thing to do and a good thing to do, God doesn't hold that righteousness to their account. They're free from that righteousness. They can send hundreds of missionaries throughout the world to preach the gospel and finance them fully, and that'd be a good thing. That would be a right thing, but they're free from that righteousness. What does that mean? They can't send enough missionaries or build enough hospitals for God to finally say, you are righteous and truly holy. You earned it. You deserve it. I'm going to make an exception for you, and I'm going to make you righteous because of all your good works. No, they're a servant of sin, no matter how many good things they do, and they're free from the righteousness, meaning they're holy. holiness can't make them right with God. Everybody understands that within mainstream Christianity. Yet I come along, though, and the same Bible that says when you're a servant of sin, you're free from righteousness, your holiness can't make you righteous in the eyes of God. Then it says if you're a servant of righteousness, though, you're free from sin. What does that mean? It doesn't mean I can't commit a sin. It doesn't mean I don't sin. It doesn't mean sin doesn't matter or count. It means if or when I sin, God doesn't impute it. He doesn't hold it to my account. If he won't hold my righteousness to my account to be made right and righteous in his eyes, he certainly won't hold my sin to my account, making me unrighteous now in his eyes. Man, somebody needs to thank Jesus, at least my wife. Hallelujah. And yet many people get born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they don't understand you're free from sin. God's not the one condemning you. God's not beating you up. God's not turning on you. God's not mad at you. God, I'm just going to say it by faith. God has never been displeased with any of you. If he said that to me, I believe he's not displeased with you. If he's merciful to me, I believe he's merciful to you. I just believe we haven't seen it by revelation and understood how good God is to us, how much he loves us, how he truly will never leave or forsake us. And if you fall flat on your face, A, God didn't do it. B, God didn't turn on you. God's not mad at you. God's not upset at you. He knew you were going to do that 2,000 years ago, and he paid double for that in the sacrifice of Jesus so he could be merciful to you and not upset at you, but help pick you up now and lift you up out of that miry clay. This is good news. This is real freedom. My freedom is not to live in sin. My freedom is I don't have to live in sin anymore. Because smart says sin ain't smart. And when I do it to this day, I know it's not smart. And I want to get out of it as quick as I can because of the goodness of God in my life. It's leading me to repentance. God didn't hold my righteousness to my account. And if God won't hold my good deeds while I'm a servant of sin to my account, he won't hold my bad deeds as a servant of righteousness now to my account. All right, let's move on here. In Hebrews 9, this is where I ended in the last session. And this is so powerful. It sets chapter 10 up so perfectly. And I've discovered over the multiple services that we have that I couldn't finish today. And so I promise this time. I know I promised last time, but I promise that I'll keep my promise this time. And go to chapter 10. If we have to, we'll start with chapter 10 in our next session, so it's impossible for me to not get done. But let me set this up. Chapter 9 is comparing, again, the old covenant sacrifices to the one sacrifice of Jesus. The fault that that covenant had to it versus the new covenant that has no fault to it. And it talks about neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his, that's Jesus' own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The redemption Jesus has made available to us, his people, is an eternal redemption, not a temporary redemption, not a partial redemption, not a redemption till you mess up. It's an eternal redemption. And this is so powerful. And in the last service, I'm trying to talk myself out of going here, but I just can't help it. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, if you'll think about that old covenant temple, the Holy of Place, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place in the outer court, that natural temple that had high priests that went in there and offered blood for all their sins. When Jesus was raised from the dead, listen, he didn't go to the earthly temple made with men's hands. He went into heaven. So whatever was on the earth that Moses drew and modeled and built a picture of was already in heaven. And so there was a mercy seat in heaven that was real. And that Jesus, when he ascended, the Bible says that the curtain in the old tabernacle was ripped from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way to God had been made available for everybody, not just the high priest that could only go behind that curtain once a year and then not without the blood of bulls and goes. Jesus went into heaven, saints, and he cleansed all the heavenly utensils. One of the greatest revelations in my authority that I saw years ago was that Adam's sin didn't just ruin things in the earth and didn't just defile things in the earth. His sin went all the way to heaven and it defiled portions of heaven. And Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, up to that point, Satan had access all the way into heaven through hijacking man's authority. You'll recall he had conversations with God about Job and talked with God. Jesus went into heaven as our high priest with his very blood into the temple in heaven, not made with man's hands. And there's a mercy seat there. And he put his very blood, pure, precious, the blood of God on that mercy seat that testifies for eternity that I am a forgiven man in the eyes of God, past tense, present tense, and future tense sins, because I'm going to show you he sat down once he offered his blood and cleansed all of heaven with his very blood. Just like Moses sprinkled the blood of calves and goats on the people, on the law, on everything, Jesus sprinkled his blood over the heavenlies and cleansed everything and made it all new again. When he was raised from the dead, we're going to probably hear something about this here in the near future. And it was either Mary or Martha. I should have got this straight in my head. As I recall, I can't remember if it was Mary or Martha, but they went to hug him. They went to touch him, and he said, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven." Why did he not want to be touched? He hadn't cleansed everything yet. He literally, according to that, took his blood into heaven and put it on a mercy seat with real angels that oversee that mercy seat that testifies of my forgiveness, your forgiveness forever, forever. He goes on to say in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," only the flesh got purified through those sacrifices, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Man, there's a place, and I promise we're going to walk you through this. I'm going to take my time. It's going to be a little while before we get there, but we have to learn how to purge our conscience from dead works so we'll keep serving the living God. Your conscience will bother you when you make a mistake. We only have two choices because of our conscience. We either have to sear our conscience with a hot iron to keep committing sins and worse sins and it not bother us, or we have to learn to purge our conscience from these dead works so we can keep serving the living God. Man, I've met people that have defiled their conscience. They've seared their conscience with a hot iron, and it doesn't convict them or condemn them of any kind of wrong. I've met serial killers and witnessed to them in jail. I've met rapists that have no remorse for what they had done. There are people in our culture, some people even in the church, have seared their conscience with a hot iron, and it's the only way they can look at you and shoot you without any sense of guilt or blink. That's sick, and I don't want to come anywhere near a conscience that is so hardened, a conscience seared with a hot iron, that I can commit murder now with absolutely no remorse. How many of you know, though, if you don't learn how to purge your conscience, it'll eat you up every day over something? Last week, I preached an almost perfect message. I haven't preached a perfect message yet, but I got close. And I messed up and I beat myself up for hours right after I just preached to you not to do that. So I was not only condemned about what I did, I was condemned about being condemned. And what had happened was I started talking about Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, and I was trying to minister about David being forgiven of his adultery with Bathsheba. And sometimes I just get excited. I don't mean to preach. I don't plan to preach. I'm not designed to preach. I'm designed to teach, and I just get excited sometimes and start preaching. But yet my brain runs so fast with me, I have no idea what I'm saying when I'm preaching. And so I kept saying, instead of Uriah, I kept saying Urias. That's the name of my grandson that was raised from the dead, thank you, Jesus, and that's been totally healed, but it's so on my mind I'm saying Urias. And I'm beating myself up that I messed the whole message up saying Urias. Hours I beat myself up over that. And the Lord spoke to me and showed me and told me to go to Matthew. I went to Matthew and looked. And in the New Testament, Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Uriah, Matthew chapter 1 talks about he that was the husband, or she meaning Bathsheba, was the wife of Urias. That Uriah in the Hebrew translated into the Greek is Urias. So even when I'm wrong, I'm right. How crazy is that though, to beat myself? And I was upset at myself, like Dwayne. If you don't learn how to purge your conscience on a regular basis, it'll cause you to back up from God. It'll cause you to back up from church. It'll cause you to back up from seeking and searching out the things of God. And so we've got to understand what Jesus did for us to purge our conscience. Purge means to rid, clear, or free someone. You have to learn how to purge your conscience with the finished work of the final sacrifice of Jesus so that it doesn't bother you. You got to learn to silence it in seeking God now. And I'll show you specifically how to do that. God does not want us to have a sin consciousness. He wants us to have a righteousness consciousness. Under the old covenant law, those sacrifices constantly made them conscious of sin. That's all they thought about was sin. As soon as you offered the sacrifice, all right, there's a lamb. All right, I'm right with God, right, priest? Yep, you're right with God. On the way back to the tent, you'd have a bad thought and have to go get another sacrifice and go offer that. Or if you made it to the tent, you get in a fight with your wife, so now you got to go offer another sacrifice. Now you're mad at the priest because you're late for work, so you got to get forgiven. I mean, it was terrible what they had to do in that sin consciousness. God wants me to have a righteous consciousness. It doesn't mean I don't know anymore what's right or wrong. No sin conscience. It doesn't mean I don't know what's moral or immoral, God or the devil, good or bad. It means I don't live life from the position of a sin consciousness and how bad I am and no good I am and God doesn't love me and God can't accept me and I'm flawed. No, I live from a righteousness conscience in the sense of God loves me. He's made me right with Him. I can deal with any sin in my life with God's help now. Amen? Amen. Amen. Chapter 10 starts off, and here's where we'll start in our next session. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, under the law and all those sacrifices, they didn't change your heart. You weren't made perfect or righteous in the eyes of God, is what that just said. Here's what would have happened. Watch this. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if the sacrifices could make you perfect, we wouldn't have to offer them anymore. Is it sinking in yet? If the sacrifice of a blood or blood of a bull or a goat could make you perfect, then we wouldn't have to keep offering them anymore. You're supposed to think, well, wait a minute. Jesus died one time for sins forever. There's no more sacrifices. And no more sacrifices have to be made. Why? Because you've been made righteous and perfect in the eyes of God in your inner man. For when they would, then they would have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more consciousness of what? Sins. But in those sacrifices, there's the remembrance again made of sins every year. The sacrifices actually caused you to have a sin consciousness and how bad you were. And we're supposed to see Jesus died one time for sin forever so that we could have a righteous consciousness. And yes, we still make mistakes and we fall or fail, but God's not holding it over us. We've been made perfect and righteous in our spirit man. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. What did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let me quickly just end with Hebrews. Go straight to Hebrews chapter 1. Watch the terminology. It says, who being the brightness of His glory. It's talking about Jesus. And the express image of His person. How many of you know if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God? He's the express image of God's person. Look at this. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 says, if your sins have been purged, you've been made perfect. He purged our sins. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The high priest under the Old Testament had to go into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled blood on that natural mercy seat, but he couldn't sit down. Why could he never sit down for hundreds of years? Because that blood didn't take away sin and it didn't make the worshipers perfect. But Jesus went into heaven itself, took his blood, put it on the mercy seat in heaven, listen, and sat down. He sat down in a place where he will forever be merciful to your unrighteousness now, and your sins and iniquities he will remember no more. He sat down because the offering of his blood covered my sin, past tense, present tense, and future tense. I've been made righteous with the very righteousness of God through my faith in Jesus. And now I can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find help in time of need. There's no greater time of need and needing help than when you have sinned. Thank God you can jump right up and God's not holding it over you because you're a servant of righteousness. You're free from that sin, meaning God won't hold it over your head. He's not imputing it to you. Run to him, dear ones, never away from him. Amen. Amen. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Lord, I am forever grateful for the one sacrifice for sins forever that Jesus made. The very fact today we didn't have to offer a lamb. We didn't have to offer a goat. We didn't have to shed the blood of the innocent to appease your wrath for those of us that are guilty. Thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the final lamb, the final sacrifice for sin forever. Thank you today that I stand at peace with you and have, if you will, this quietness in my heart and full assurance of my redemption is eternal. Thank you for helping me to communicate it. Thank you for helping our church to experience it, to not only receive of the mercy of God in our unrighteousness, receive of the goodness of God, but now we become an extension of that mercy and forgiveness. I love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.